We really need new phones.
T-Mobile will cover the cost of four amazing new iPhone 15s, and each line is only $25 a month.
New iPhone 15s? It's better
over here. Only at T-Mobile, get four iPhone 15s on us and four lines for $25 per line per month with eligible trade-in when you switch.
Minimum of 4 lines for $25 per line per month with auto pay discount using debit or bank account. $5 more per line without auto pay, plus taxes and fees. Phone fee at 24 monthly bill credits for well qualified customers. Contact us before canceling account to continue bill credits or credit stop and balance on required finance agreement due. $35 per line connection charge applies. See T-Mobile.com.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Langwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, but especially the joy you feel when you share God's love with others. As we do each week, I'd like to begin our program with a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination, comes from the first book that I've been a part of, titled Stories of Jesus, A Gospel of Faith and Imagination. And this particular story is titled A Frightened Young Man. The crowd had slowly dwindled, but a young man remained behind. He would repeatedly walk close to Jesus and then stop and fall behind, looking around as if he were searching for someone. Peter said to John, "That young man seems troubled. He wants to speak to the Master, but I think we frighten him away." And so he dismissed the other followers of Jesus, leaving Jesus standing alone. Peter went up to the young man and said, "Come, I know you wish to speak to the Master and to do so in private." The young man nodded and walked with Peter toward Jesus. But the young man stumbled and fell to the ground. When Peter, bent with age, tried to help him up, a look of fright came upon his face. Peter said quickly, I do not wish to hurt you." Jesus said, "Get up, young man, come to me. Peter means you no harm." With that, Peter left the young man as he stumbled to his feet and slowly walked a few steps to Jesus. "What troubles you?" Jesus asked. Tears began to form in the young man's eyes, and he answered, "Master, I do not know how to say this, but I've not always been a good man. I have been cruel to others, even my own family and the servants. A high fever came upon me, Master. I lay dying. All at once there was darkness. I could not see. I seemed to be traveling very, very fast. And then suddenly there was a light, a beautiful light, that seemed to surround me. I've never felt so much at peace. I heard a voice which said, 'Arise.' And so I got up. I did not see who was speaking to me. But the love that came forth brought great joy to my heart. Master, I was at peace. The voice said, 'You must go back. You must go back. You must change your ways and help others. You will know what you must do.' And then pain came upon my body like a cloudburst. I felt as though I was awakening from a dream. For 2 days I lay in bed, and then the pain and fever seemed to break. When I looked at my family, I was sorry for all the trouble I had caused them. My cruelty had run rampant. My tongue had lashed out at the servants unmercifully. I worked them until they were completely exhausted. I knew I was wrong, even though my wife told me, 'You must have pity and compassion on them, for they are like us.' She had heard you speak many times, and now I know, Master, that I must have been in the Father's home." Jesus placed his hand on the young man's shoulder and said, my friend, did that have to happen to change you?" "Yes, yes," the young man answered. Jesus said, "Then I implore you to remember what has been given to you, and go and teach others, and show them compassion by your actions." Then Jesus looked down at the earth, drew three circles on it, saying, "One is the world, the second is humanity, the third is the Father of us all. The three are circles of love within the Father's heart. He loves all of us. He did not create one person better or worse than another. And so no one should be a slave of another. Go in peace and teach others what you have learned. A Story of Faith and Imagination. Our guest this evening writes in his book titled Barstool Theology. Yes, you heard it right. Barstool Theology, Crafting the Good Life. And this is taken from a part of the introduction of the book. Jesus concluded an abstract teaching to the Pharisees with the explicit command to go and learn what this means. He knew the sermons, speeches, and lectures were not enough to instill change in his audience. One must go out into the world and learn from experience. Jesus was one of many teachers who encouraged his followers to live in the gray area and challenge traditions with experience. He did this by asking good questions instead of simply providing answers. Reflect on the following questions that Jesus posed to his followers. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? And this final question, for which is the greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Jesus was often misunderstood because his questions seemed like riddles. They didn't have simple right or wrong answers, which caused confusion and frustration. Listeners were uncomfortable because the answers to the questions drew upon common experiences and were dependent on their own consciences. Why would Jesus trust our individual capacity to make decisions? Well, he believed, like many teachers believe, that in the long run, answering questions rather than listening to answers can have a deeper influence on the ways we think and act. True personal change happens when we make the decision to change. And the author of these words is Trevor Gundlach. He holds a master's degree in theological studies from the University of Dayton. He is an author, project manager, public speaker, young adult minister, and a regular speaker at Theology on Tap. He and his wife live in Dayton, Ohio, where they find God in the beauty of nature and the sharing of craft beers, and where his wife is waiting to have a baby any day. Trevor, welcome to Amplify.
Hey, thank you so much. I'm glad to be spending some time with you this evening, and I really appreciate your story and your introduction.
Thank you. How's your wife doing?
She is great. She's actually at work right now.
Okay.
She's a night shift labor and delivery nurse, and I say it's kind of comical. I'm like, your coworkers will be seeing you in a few weeks, I imagine.
Yes. So the goal of your book is to examine moral aspects of alcohol within Christianity without talking about the subject in a way one might expect. And that's true, just from the title of the book or when you begin to read it. But afterwards, as I've told you, when we had a brief conversation, to me, the whole part about the Barstool part of it and drinking was kind of a parable in my mind, because there are a number of theological reflections in the book that are kind of the chapters in each of the books, and they are titled, Who Drinks With You? A Theology of Friendship. What do you drink? A Theology of Art and Craft Beer. When do you drink? A Theology of the Seasons. Why do you drink? A Theology of Celebration. And then finally, how can you transform your drinking experience? A list of practical exercises to find fulfillment. What is it that inspired you to write this book?
Yeah, that's a great great question. And I apologize if so. I have a bit of a sore throat. I think you caught me in the one day a year where I have that raspiness. So if at any point you're like, what did you say? Feel free to ask me to repeat it, and I'll do so willingly.
No, that's fine. And if it gets too much for you, let me know. I don't want to hold you on if you're not feeling good.
Oh, no, I'm here for the long haul.
Okay.
This is good.
All right.
This is good. So the real inspiration of this was partially my own experience, as you kind of mentioned in your introduction, of Jesus asked us to ponder all these deep, theologically meaningful questions in our own lives. And I really reflected on my own personal experience in college and as a young adult and the role that alcohol played in my life. And I had a group of friends that we had great discussions and great conversations over this, and we actually lived in an intentional community together. And we found that we wanted to find a better way to reconcile our Saturday or Friday night lifestyle of we enjoyed going out, we enjoyed celebrating together, we enjoyed good beer, but then we felt like there's this disconnect between those activities and the ones on Sunday morning, the ones that we would share with our faith community at Mass or in our religious faith community of our house. And we realized that there weren't very many resources that the church or our campus ministers or really any priest could offer us on this topic of how do I bridge that gap between my Saturday night and my Sunday morning? How do I bridge the gap between the bar stool and the pew? And I thought, you know, there's so many people trying to ask this question or have really given up trying to ask the question because there's nothing out there. People have said, well, alcohol is either right or wrong, and that's the end of the discussion, never really diving into the deeper questions like I use in my chapter titles of, well, let's ask a lot of questions around alcohol to see if we can make that more fulfilling and actually draw us and our community closer to God rather than further away, which can be the case for some experiences. So it really came out of that deep personal questioning of, wow, I have this question, and then, oh, I'm not the only one with this question. There's a lot of people wondering. And then in my time doing ministry, that was even confirmed further of more students would come into my office and leave out parts of their stories of their week, and they happen to be the weekend parts. And I thought, I'm missing out on a great opportunity to do ministry if we don't talk about those experiences at a party or out with friends. And I started diving into that topic and found such joy in it.
And yeah, as you just indicated, you write the book, and it includes an eclectic mix of conversations that you've just talked about with young adults and lessons learned from personal experience. And isn't that what Jesus always attempted to do, to use our own experience of life for us to learn from it, from the questions themselves that we posed that came from your book and from your theological research? I know what Theology on Tap is, as I introduced you as being a regular speaker there, but there may be some people in the audience who don't. I think there's probably a number of people. Tell them a little bit of what Theology on Tap is.
Absolutely. And Theology on Tap is a great young adult ministry that's offered in a great number of dioceses and archdioceses now. And what will happen is a number of parishes will get together and they will pool funds to host a Theology on Tap. And it's a speaker series over the course of, I've seen, between 4 and 8 weeks. So it's once a week, maybe a weeknight from like 7 to 8:30. And they invite any young adult in the community to come and listen to a speaker on a topic. And it's also located at a bar, and that's a really unique element of something you don't see a lot in a lot of young adult ministry, or really any ministry, is to have it in a bar or in a pub of sorts. And people are welcome to come, and normally the diocese might cover, or the parishes will cover, one or two beers for those who come. So it's a neat, no-stress activity then for those who are still trying to pay off their student loans.
Yes.
And they come in and listen to a speaker, and it's on subjects very similar to the ones that you bring on your station, of tying together the theological with something really practical and something really real about, well, this is just something I wrestle with every day. And then there's a chance afterwards, another half hour to hour, where people can stay around. And normally the speaker will have some guided questions to help people go deeper. And you just have conversations. with the person sitting at the table next to you, sitting at the bar next to you. And I actually, some of the conversations in this book, some of the stories come from friendships that were formed at Theology on Tap conversations, at these talks, and that carried on afterwards into coffee or further beers, and realized, wow, this is a great opportunity to bring together those in our community who are kind of hesitant about their faith, or maybe hesitant about the beer element and are there for the theology,
yes.
And say, let's all get together and have this conversation and talk about beer, maybe talk about theology, and come together in a space that's familiar to those who might not be as comfortable in a church. And then it can lead to that as a form of evangelization in that sense.
And so you note that we can learn a lot about young adult culture by observing a college party. And it's fascinating to me that the program last week, and it wasn't by intention, was the title of the book was Don't Let the Culture Raise Your Kids. She was talking about much younger kids. And here we're talking about young adults. And so tell us a little bit about the course that you taught titled A Theology of Alcohol and Christianity, Learning How to Celebrate, because you point out that we are concerned with the effect alcohol has on our souls. I don't think too many people think of that, that there is a concern for the effect of alcohol on our souls.
Yeah, I really love teaching that class, and I was really blessed with the opportunity to kind of experiment with that course because it was the first of its kind at the University of Dayton, and it was a one credit course. It was once a week on a weeknight, and I filled the class with students that knew me through ministry or people that just randomly signed up because they thought the title was fun. And again, yes. If I was in college and saw that title, I'd think, well, why not? I'll give it a go. And the course really each week explored a topic like the book does of something that's surrounding the topic of alcohol, but not directly of the right or wrong question. So each of the chapters in this book kind of came out of those lectures, and I found that when I would teach about a subject and the students would be like, Trevor, that doesn't really speak to our experience. I'd say, okay, I'm not going to do that again. Or the ones that made it into this book were things that each time that I taught it, they said, ooh, that in particular really speaks to me. And the class was this combination of virtue ethics, so really diving into the deep historical and philosophical roots of our faith, mixed in with allowing them to share from their own personal experiences from the weekends. And that took some building of trust. The first few weeks, they'd be a little hesitant of, can I really share that story in here? And then they started sharing that, and that really became part of their understanding of the faith, of this combination of tradition, of history, of scripture, and personal experience. And they learned to treasure their personal experience as a lens through which they could look at theology and a way that they could actually do theology. So connecting, as you said, that idea of alcohol in the soul. And I say the thesis of this book and kind of the thesis of that class, oftentimes, my dad called me out on this the other week. He's like, I noticed you wrote your thesis statement in a book. Like, most authors don't do that. I'm like, well, I was taught growing up all through all like composition classes of tell them what you want to make your claim about right away. Make your thesis. And the thesis in this book and in the class was, how do we find a way to have a drinking experience that leaves us feeling more fulfilled and less empty? Those are terms that I think we often use in relation to speaking of our soul. We don't talk about fulfillment and emptiness in very many other ways except soul language. And that's a tough, again, I invite those listening and those who seek to read this of think about, wow, you probably can self-define, hey, do you know what emptiness feels like? Do you know what fulfillment feels like? I might not be able to define that for you, but I think I know how to define it for myself. And that's a soul question there.
One of the things that you don't want to be identified with is an armchair philosopher. So we're going to take this first break. We'll come back and talk with Trevor Gundlach about his book, Barstool Theology. Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest this evening is Trevor Gundlach. We're talking about his book, Barstool Theology, Crafting the Good Life, and you begin to understand the effectiveness of this book for young adults as we get into this part of our program. The first chapter, for example, is titled, With Whom Do You Drink? And what it is then is a reflection on friendship. And it begins with a quote from Paul Waddell, morality is what happens between friends. It is not the whole of moral life, but there can be no moral life without it. Friendship stands not just as a single virtue, but also as the relationship by which people become good. And so he writes that we're defined by our relationships, he being Trevor, are defined by our relationships more than our actions is the basis of a philosophy of friendship. But our culture encourages us to define ourselves on what we do rather than on who our friends are. And so he says it's important to break away from that popular ideology and that every person, to understand that every person we meet impacts our life and that our personal identity is rooted in the relationships we make and the conversations we have. We must try to label and understand the communities that give us our identity. Amplify a little bit on those points, Trevor.
Yeah. Our identity is such a key thing, and I find that young adults, and really even I have conversation with coworkers of mine across any age group, and I think we're all still trying to figure out who you're being called to become. And I think in the spiritual life too, having people to journey with in that questioning of how do I grow closer to God, it's so key that we have those people around us, that community that helps us answer that question. And I find that it can be in really profound ways, such as, again, what vocation am I called to? What style of work am I called to? But then as small as some smaller question, or even a bigger question that I'm answering right now of how am I being called to be a dad? Whew, holy cow, like big
yes.
question.
yes.
But then there's the smaller questions of how am I being called to celebrate with these friends this night? How can I pick a beer that celebrates this occasion of just being together? How can I take this very, very ordinary experience of this friendship and recognize the extraordinary nature within it? The sheer fact that I love how Aristotle's book, his Nicomachean Ethics, there's 10 chapters or more, and there's this concept that ancient Greco-Roman writers and editors, they didn't have really editors too. They would just write and write and write, and they wouldn't go back and really shift it much. It wasn't the word processing we have now where they would come up with an idea, let's say today, a mindset they have, a thought, and then a year from now, it might be a later chapter. It might actually be different than the earlier chapter because they just keep building on that. And people have found it fascinating that his final chapter is a philosophy of friendship. So after spending all this time talking about really dense philosophy of ethics and biology and all this really dense stuff, he pretty much gets to this final thing of saying, well, all that stuff is good, but only in light of the friendships we have to keep it going. So I think I take that same lens in this book of we can talk all this deep philosophy, but really at the core of this, and Aristotle understood this, and Aquinas built on it, of we can only grow closer to God, grow deeper in this fulfillment, if we're surrounded by a community and friends that foster that.
Right. According to Aristotle, ethics and friendship are intimately bound together, and you identify three groups of friendship: usefulness, pleasure, and virtue. Tell us just a little bit about each group.
Yeah, and I actually take these directly from Aristotle and Aquinas. They use this language.
Mm-hmm.
Paul Waddell, really broke open that subject in a contemporary lens. And friendships of usefulness are, I liken them to LinkedIn connections. We wouldn't say that all of our LinkedIn connections are friends per se. They're people that we are in relationship with because they are useful to us to a certain degree, to a certain extent. They help us get something or they serve a purpose or a use. But after they serve that purpose or use, they might not stick around that long. They might not be... let me take a drink here quick.
Please, go ahead. No, please. He has a bad throat tonight, but he's said he's going to hang into the end. We'll see whether his body agrees with that or not. But go ahead.
Appreciate that. So those are friendships of usefulness, and they're not bad per se, but they're just very short-term, or they serve a very definitive purpose. Friendships of pleasure, then, are where I think most of our friendships reside. They're the friendships where we simply get around together around a certain thing that we like doing. So let's say friends that gather around a certain activity like football or watching a game or simply getting together to have drinks. These friendships aren't bad, again, like those of usefulness, but they very quickly can disperse if that activity is taken away. I think of fireworks shows. If we get together for fireworks, and once the show's over, if they're not friends of anything more than pleasure, we're like, all right, let's either go find more fireworks to set off, or we go home. Because once the activity ends, we're a little confused. But then there's these friendships of virtue. And Aristotle and Aquinas say that all of those earlier friendships can be transformed into friendships of virtue. And friendships of virtue from the outside look the same exact as friendships of pleasure, but there's something deeply different about them. And it's those friends have been transformed by something greater than themselves, a virtue, to which they both agree that they want to center their whole lives around. And that virtue can be different for different people. Aristotle used the virtues of his time, like temperance, fortitude, justice. And Aquinas then elaborates on the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. But I want you to think about, what are those friendships of mine that are deeper, but I can't really explain why? They're deeper because, ooh, we share the same hope, or we share the same love. And because of that, everything we do is transformed. And those are those three types of friendships that I dive into a little bit in the book here.
Right, and to get to the theme of the book, one of the points you make is that drunkenness results from our unquenchable thirst for pleasure. But we ultimately, you get to the point where the one virtue to rule them all is love, that the virtue of charity is important because of its source, the Trinity, that the virtue of charity, often translated as love, is the bond that outlasts all other bonds. And this perfect love, you write, does not exist only within the Trinity. It plays an important role in our lives and is experienced in our friendships as the virtue of charity. And our friendships then are elevated to friendship of virtue when we open ourselves up to the work of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm, absolutely. And I love this contrast between friendships of pleasure and usefulness are very consumeristic focused. They're very much about, how can I get something that's good for me? Whereas a friendship of virtue, like you were just saying, is transformed because it's not capitalistic. It's not consumeristic. It's very much a culture of gift giving, of how do I give of myself? And love, charity is just that, and the Trinity is just that, is a pure relationship, this commerce, I don't even want to call it, of constant gift-giving, of constant other-focused, but also, what gifts do I have to give? So self-focus for the sake of discerning my gifts, and then other-focus for the sake of giving those gifts. It just flips our entire society. It flips that whole system on its head. And it gives us the Trinity as our goal of what we can become as a community of virtue.
And you bring up the mantra, the journey is more important than the destination. And you write that the transformation of a friendship does not happen quickly, and that our friendships will grow when we pause with the other person and reflect upon the times we allowed the Holy Spirit to push us at each moment during the journey. That in our friendships, our initial goals can also become transformed by the Holy Spirit in a virtuous goal. And you think about a person you ask with whom you share the sentiment, I love you. And what comes immediately to your mind? Your wife, of course.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
You write, our end is fulfillment, or according to Aquinas, charity. And the more we strive for the goal, the closer we become. And so, and again, I'm reading just a little bit more because I want to give your voice some credit to get or to be able to get us all the way through here. And so we become virtuous in this life by trying to be virtuous, and we're pushed further than when we allow ourselves to be pushed, that virtue begets virtue, and we learn that we must remain attentive to the movement of the Holy Spirit in each moment of our daily life. Each moment in life is truly important, isn't it?
It is, it is. And I feel like we get so overwhelmed by the sense of, man, I got to be virtuous, or man, I have to really learn this charity thing. And some of these concepts, when we just stress ourselves out of just trying to do it so hard or trying to just think about it, is that we just, I personally just feel so overwhelmed that I don't take that first step into trying to be virtuous. Whereas I love what Alistair MacIntyre, writer of After Virtue, he says that concept of the virtuous life is spent seeking the virtuous life, of just get started, just get moving, just get looking. And that's where I encourage my students and I encourage readers just to say, if alcohol is one of those areas that you've never just looked at, look for virtue in it. If friendship is one of those areas that you've never questioned, like step back and say, huh, what type of friendships do I have? Because that's not something I maybe naturally do of actually think about my friendships or talk about them. I just like spending time with my friends. When we spend that time actually taking that brief step back, it's very Jesuit, the Ignatian examen of just taking that brief step back every day and saying, where did I find God in my day? Where did I find God in my friendships? We become more virtuous and more charitable each moment we do that. And it's not this big transfiguration mountaintop moment, but it's all these smaller moments. But those add up into being its own transformation. And I just love the small, subtle nature of that, that just impacts our soul and brings us great joy, I personally believe.
And you speak about this journey, a virtuous journey, and the three steps are plan and execute a road trip with friends, go on a friend date with a friend crush, and reflect which masters you serve. Tell us a little bit about that journey.
Yeah, and he's actually citing here, to give that some context, is the fifth chapter of this book is a kind of a fun, my friend described it as a choose-your-own-journey book, where you'll get little breaks, little page breaks throughout every chapter that has a number that says, hey, if you want to actually explore how to do this deeper theology in a very practical way, go back to chapter 5. And there's a little section, a little one page about how to do that. So those three things you said of go on a road trip and go on a friend date and think about which masters you serve, those are some of the little experiments I say of, hey, try this out in your own life. And the one I like is the execute a road trip with friends, because my friend and I would do a road trip every year, and that's how we grew closer. But the second one I'll focus on most is because it turns the most heads of go on a friend date with a friend crush. And I had a friend in college who came up to me, and we were kind of just like getting to know each other at the time. And he's like, hey, Trevor, I have a friend crush on you. And I was kind of like initially weirded out by that, like, okay, man, like, I don't know what you mean by that, but sure. And he's like, no, it's just, you know, those people that you meet that you just feel drawn to because there's something about them that you want to learn how to do better. There's a quality about them that you're like, wow, they really are good at this or that, and I'm trying to grow in that way. I want to get to know them because I think I know personally in my soul that they will help me grow closer to God. So he said, just go on these friend dates and tell someone like, hey, I have a friend crush on you. I want to be your friend. And then you get to know them. And it's funny, but I've found friends in this way, maybe not using this language explicitly, but the concept of looking for those qualities in friends that mirror back to you ways that you really think you need to grow. Because those are oftentimes small calls from God of, hey, just a little nudge of that person can teach you how to grow closer to me. And you probably have something you can teach them too, a gift you can give them. So I love those reciprocal relationships where you look into each other as a mirror.
And so when we go back to the back of the book, some of the key takeaways for me are that Jesus invites us to examine our lives and the values of our communities. And he gives us two options regarding the quote-unquote masters in our lives. We are either enslaved or we are empowered. We must, and so we have to ask ourselves, what is it that enslaves us? And you have a quote from a letter to Titus, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in the malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. And so you suggest that we reflect on those passions and pleasures that we identify in our life that enslave us and leave us with an empty feeling. And you point out that an object should never be placed above a person in the level of importance. And then you refer to the concept of the mammon of Scripture as wealth and how it's different for each person, that and that mammon in some is any idol that we hold above God or community, that it replaces God as the center of our worship. And that can happen in real life, can't it?
It can, yeah. And something I've been reflecting a lot too, and this is very personal right now, again, about to be a father, about to have my first child, and any day now, really, is I've been telling people, they're like, are you excited? Are you scared? I'm like, yeah, I'm kind of past that, but I'm just really excited to have something or someone to draw me more out of myself. Because I feel like maybe it's not selfish desires, maybe it's not totally mammon, but I feel like I've been focusing on maybe work a lot more than I usually do, about success, about home renovation, of who knows whatever it is that day, where I put something above people, of God, of, well, I just need to get this one thing done today and then my day's been successful, instead of, wow, I didn't put God as that priority of that day. And I think a child is very much a very blatant, like, hey, pay attention to me, like, you need to come serve me, or I might not stop crying, or you need to serve me, because that's, I'm in need, I'm in great need. And I've been talking with my wife, Kayla, about this, of we're so excited to have this very tangible, very present family member of ours just calling out for our love, which will inevitably make ourselves focus less on those things that we place as mammon, as idols in our lives, the very subtle idols even, and let them just break down, and they're going to become very apparent of, well, am I going to focus on this, or am I going to focus on my child? And I think it's going to be very easy to recognize them, but it's normally not. They're normally really subtle. And I think spending time asking ourselves, what are those small idols that we place as higher above God in each moment of the day? I'm very susceptible and very, I do it often. And I have to ask myself, is that really more important in this moment? And the answer is always no. That's always has a place that might be important in the context of my family, but in the context of who I'm being called to become as a son of God, man, it puts it all back in context.
And you believe in the power of story, don't you? Because there are a number of stories in your book. One is the art of the loincloth. Would Adam and Eve's clothing be considered the first fashion line? Surely not. It's hard to imagine Eve strutting down the runway at New York Fashion Week, and you talk about the origin of clothing. And so, indeed, stories are powerful, aren't they?
They are. They are. I love the impact of, again, I was listening to a podcast the other day of, again, trying to, I work with a lot of leaders in the business setting. I really like that challenge, moving from the world of theology teaching to the business world, to transform it from the inside out, and finding that managers working with their staff, it's this very difficult connection normally of sharing information. And I've challenged some recently of, start every time you're speaking with them with a story. I don't care how small it is. It can be more personal or not, but it immediately creates this human connection. And Jesus used these stories and sometimes upset people about them because they were sometimes a little ambiguous, but they allow us to connect with some protagonist, maybe the antagonist, someone in that story that we're like, man, I relate with that. And now I'm more open to learning. So I speak a lot in stories and just personal life in this conversation. And I thought in this book, theology is really hard for some people to get into. So why not approach it through this lens of storytelling like Christ sought to do with his followers?
Chapter 2, and we just have literally 2 minutes before we take our next break, is titled, What Do You Drink? A Theology of Art and Craft Beer. Give us just a little introduction, and when we come back, we'll get deeper into it.
Yeah, I asked the two questions of what do you drink and what do you do when you drink, and say that our experience and what we choose to actually do when we're drinking, those things that will tend to be more or less virtuous, are really tied to what we actually have in our hand. And nobody really asked that question of, oh, does what I'm drinking really impact the way that I'm going to drink? And I explore the art of craft and the art of an experience. And I'll leave that to kick off before our next, after this break, to dig a little deeper into the connection between art and theology and how they're really bound together.
Yeah. As you get into this, you write about how are our actions, what we do when we drink, related to what we are drinking, and that the correlation between the alcohol we choose to consume and the actions we choose to commit is indeed very powerful. So our guest is Trevor Gundlach. We're talking about his book, Barstool Theology, Crafting the Good Life. When we come back, we'll continue our discussion with him. Welcome back to second hour of Amplify, final hour, where our guest this evening, and he is a delightful guest. One wouldn't have thought maybe just reading the title of the book, Barstool Theology, Crafting the Good Life, would be so fascinating, but indeed it is. It's a book of theological reflection, and it's directed at young adults, so it has its own particular focus. And if we introduce then our guest, Trevor Gundlach has a master's degree in theological studies from the University of Dayton. He's an author, project manager, public speaker, young adult minister, and a regular speaker at Theology on Tap. He and his wife live in Dayton, where they find God in the beauty of nature and the sharing of craft beers. And he's got a bad throat tonight, but he's hanging in there. And so too is his wife. She's at work. And they're soon to have their first baby. So we pray for them and that everything does indeed go well. Trevor, we just touched on chapter 2, as we will on others. We've spent so much time, but I hope people get a sense of the book that they will want to read more and know more about it. But again, in chapter 2, What Do You Drink? A Theology of Art and Craft Beer. And some of the areas that you discuss are, would you still drink alcohol if it did not make you intoxicated? Host a cheaper beer sampling party. Go on a brewery tour, vineyard tour, distillery tour. Go to an art museum. Learn to respect abstract art. Build your own six-pack and compare. And then reflect on the bread and wine of the Eucharist. I want to save 9 for me after you select the one. We talk about one of those points, and then let's go to the bread and wine of the Eucharist.
Yeah. Thanks for the introduction again, and I really like the idea of go on a brewery tour, vineyard tour, distillery tour. That's one of the practical things I encourage readers to do, and I think it's so key that we grow to appreciate the things that we actually consume. I think we consume pretty mindlessly in our culture, and spiritually I think that can have pretty deep repercussions. And I find that when myself or any others I've spoken with, when they consume mindlessly, it doesn't really matter what they're consuming. The goal is just consumption and what comes from that. But I find that if we can tie together our consumption and the art of what's in the hand that are in our hand, our experience can be a lot more fulfilling. And I find that a great way to understand what we're actually drinking is by going on a brewery tour, to going to the place where it's actually made. And I find it so much harder to abuse something if we know truly where it comes from. It's really hard to abuse something if we know its history, we know its origins, we know the ingredients that went into it, we know the people who made it, we can hear their story. It becomes so much harder to have an emptying experience than when we're consuming it.
And you write that true artists invite us to appreciate both the process and product of their labors. They realize consumers appreciate the product more when they understand the process. The process reveals the product embodies the process, and then you write, we are finally experiencing a remarriage between the products that we consume and the process of production. You're having us look at the whole process. One example of the remarriage between consumer and producer can be found in Pope Francis's encyclical Laudato Si, where he encourages Christians to appreciate the people who grow, gather, and cook their food, and his proposition, you indicate, is simple, and this particular quote from that, I ask all believers to return to this beautiful, meaningful custom. That moment of blessing, however brief, reminds us of our dependence on God for life. It strengthens our feeling of gratitude for the gifts of creation. It acknowledges those who by their labors provide us with these goods, and it reaffirms our solidarity with those in greatest need. And so you ask us to take a moment before each meal to reflect upon the words that most of us pray before we eat. Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. And so there is that theological reflection. And then if we are to jump to reflect on the bread and wine of the Eucharist, and again, we're jumping around. There's so much in which the contained in the book. And you write in here that the art of brewing can be viewed as a form of incarnation. It is a birth of Christian quote-unquote likeness that can be shared and appreciated in a community. And you write, this chapter proposes that each of us is invited to enter into a community of appreciation wherein variation is preferred over uniformity. Amplify a little bit for us on this particular part.
Yeah, you mentioned how we're called to create incarnations. Again, we are Christians, which means little Christs, and we are called to each incarnate Christ's love. But I love this this idea from Marianist theology, and the Marianists are a religious order who have multiple colleges, University of Dayton being one, and they say we should all be like Mary in that we should be asking, how do I give birth to Christ in the world today? How do I personally birth Christ into the world? And again, people get really overwhelmed by that, like, whoa, how am I supposed to do that? And I love this chapter because it's a theology of art. It's looking at art, which is this thing that is sometimes distanced from theology, and saying, we are actually called, and the Catechism calls this out, that we are called to co-create with God, that God has created, but we're called to continue the work of creation with God. And normally, in most cases, we'll take the things that God has already created and just shift them around and create things out of them. But really, it's those moments where we actually artistically co-create with God that we are fulfilling what is the image of God within us. We are most fully like God when we create, because God was defined by being the creator. So when we create side by side with God, we're putting something out into the world. We are incarnating something artistic. And when others interact with that or appreciate that, they're not just appreciating some art form or just that person. They're actually encountering God. And again, that's like really high up there, like, whoa, Trevor, slow down. But then it's, okay, the simplicity of this artistic beer in your hand that somebody put time into creating, that's a symbol of our image of God. So when we appreciate that very simple art form of a delicious craft beer with friends, we're actually appreciating the artistic co-creation that someone else is having with God. And it takes this really simple moment and makes it really special.
And you reflect, bread and wine are unique because they do not occur on their own in nature. There's no such thing as a bread tree or a wine bush. Each product requires some degree of human interaction with the natural ingredients of grain, grapes, and yeast, and just a little bit later. Bread and wine, therefore, are two perfect examples of the human calling to create, as you were just describing. Humans artistically interact with the natural fruits of the earth, given to us from God, to create a gift that is appropriate to offer back to God. The Eucharistic elements embody the relationship between God and humanity, creator and co-creators. There's a lot to think about there.
Mm-hmm. And I love the line from the Eucharistic prayer, and this hits me every time, of when they talk about wine as the fruit of the vine and the work of human hands, and they talk about the bread as fruit of the earth and work of human hands. And I like that beautiful play on the back and forth of the fruit of the earth, or the fruit of the vine, so this gift from God that we've been given, but then we use the work of our human hands and interact with that, and we co-create with God. So it's the creation mixed with co-creation gives us the ability to create these gifts of bread and wine that we can give back to God, and that we can give back to those in our communities and give to those whom we love. And I love that interplay between the creator and the co-creator. And it just, I think, really exemplifies our roles as creators. How do I create today? How do I incarnate Christ today?
Chapter 3, question, when do you drink? A theology of seasons. And you bring your mother into this one. Why is that? That'll help us to understand a little bit.
Yeah, that is a fun story to lead into this. So growing up, I thought there were like 12 seasons of the year. There weren't just the normal four. And I'm from Wisconsin, so we have all four seasons. But my mom would decorate our house in really special ways. And she would have the normal seasons, but then she would have these in-between transition seasons. Like early spring, we went from spring decorations, which were pretty common, like flowers and such. But then we had bee season, and there's just bees everywhere in our house, like little stuffed bees or these little trinkets of bees, and it was all very tasteful. And then it would transition into back-to-school season, where all the bees would disappear and all this back-to-school stuff. And then you would get summer, which was kind of summery, but then you would have, like, beach flamingo season. And you kind of get the drift here of my mom would create these seasons, and lo and behold, I now look back on that and realize, wow, she taught me something really valuable. And that our life doesn't remain this monotonous single state, in that we constantly in our own lives, both spiritually and personally, go through dramatic season changes. And my mom showed me that through her little trinkets on the end tables and on the hearth of our fireplace of, oh, when we knew it changed from bee season to back to school season, we started mentally preparing for school and what that meant for us.
And you begin that chapter with a quote from Ecclesiastes that a lot of us are familiar with. For everything there is a season, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And then you point out to us that humans are seasonal beings, that humans need symbols of change to discuss time, that it's no wonder that the weather, you point out, is such a common topic of conversation. It's one of the oldest and most universal symbol sets. And then the point to truly reflect on, each season is tied back to one of two universal seasons, life or death, that it's these two seasons that govern our existence, that all of existence can be tied back in some manner to life or death. And so you ask us to adopt a seasonal way of looking at life. Amplify on that point for us.
Yeah, and the seasonal way of looking at life, I try and approach through even looking at it through beers. And that one time I was playing Frisbee on a beach with friends, and a friend had recommended this great beer, and I picked it out the store, and we were throwing Frisbee, and beautiful summer day, and I open it up, and I have a drink, and I'm like, oh, what was that? And it was like a dark stout. And I realized, man, this just doesn't fit the occasion. It was like trying to wear a sweater to the beach. It just didn't make sense. And I thought, you know, this will be great when the snow is falling, but not today. And that was the symbolic representation for me of there's more and less appropriate times for certain things. And it's really important to be attentive to those moments in our lives of what season am I going through right now? Am I going through a season of joy or of anticipation or of pain or suffering? And when I can step back and see the seasons going on around me and in my own life, I can be more attentive to how I'm called to grow closer to God in that moment and also give to those around me. So beer in this sense, in this chapter, is really symbolic of there are so many different types of beer, but there's kind of a calendar of beers that go with different types of the year. And it's also important to ask the question, is it right or wrong for me to drink right now in the season of my life? Would my drinking be a escape or would it be a moment of great celebration? So it's really looking at this seasonal way of life of we're not very monotonous. We're not always experiencing the same climate all the time. No, we're so much more dynamic. How do our choices reflect that?
Tell us a little bit about the beauty of risk. You write about the seasonal person embodies one strength in particular that sets her apart from the snowbird, vulnerability to risk. Consider the word vulnerability and then to consider the word risk. And you write that the beauty of risk can be experienced in two elements of each season. The naturally enjoyable elements, the things we might normally refer to as beautiful.
Mm-hmm. And so there's those two types of beauties. And you mentioned vulnerability and risk. And vulnerability is more just a state that we put ourselves in. I think prayer can take us to a state of vulnerability of just being open, just really being open to how am I going to be changed in this new experience. Again, I'm about to have my first child any day now. And vulnerability is just this willingness to say, okay, God, I'm willing to take whatever change might come from this. But then risk is actually stepping into it. It's actually experiencing that change of, wow, my life is dramatically changing in the midst of this, and I was open to it through that vulnerability. But that risk, now I get to see the different types of beauty. And you started speaking of those two different types of beauty. There's the obvious beauty, which I think all of you know of. You see something and you're like, wow, dang, that is beautiful. That is stunning. There's something about that that draws me in. But then there's the second type of beauty that Pope Francis speaks of in his papal exhortation on the family, of a dramatic beauty, of a beauty that we actually don't immediately see as being beautiful in the traditional sense, but something that can actually be painful in the sense that we change and are forced to face ourselves in the midst of that, where it kind of pulls at us. And I relate it to drinking black coffee, of no one likes the bitterness of black coffee right away. But then when you start picking up the nuances of it after time, you're like, wow, through that bitterness, through that difficulty, comes so much more flavor notes than I could pick up in any of other beverage. But I had to get past that bitterness to experience it. And our lives go through those moments of we'll experience great bitterness, sometimes moments of great pain, of sorrow. Personally, I went through an experience of cancer, and I had 6 months of chemotherapy, and this was the first 6 months of my marriage. And I'm like, man, why do we have to spend our first 6 months of our marriage, me being bald, going through this experience? And we looked at it of, wow, this is great bitterness, but there's a dramatic beauty in it of, sure, it was painful, but now as we reflect on that, we experience this greater joy that I have trouble even putting into words, of joy through suffering that we see, but I had to be in that suffering to experience it. And that was that risk that came about through vulnerability.
Let me read a little bit of Barstool Theology, which is the title of your book to read us out to our next break. You write, Christian spiritual writers have drawn upon the symbolism of intoxication when they use the phrase, quote, sober intoxication of the spirit, close quote. Just as the spirit magnifies our spiritual receptivity, alcohol can magnify our sensual and physical receptivity. It becomes easier for us to embrace the world and our friends when our receptivity is increased. But consumers must be careful not to magnify too far. It is common knowledge that if we continue to drink past the initial magnification, we'll eventually hit a point where the senses become dulled rather than further magnified. On a more practical note, a drunken person may miss the small encounters with God, a conversation with friends, the sensation of a beer, or the beauty of the natural world. And again, you write further, although the senses are a starting point to experience beauty, Christians must understand the heart. In the words of Scripture, we must incline the ear of our heart and see with the eyes of our heart. It is only through these spiritual senses that we encounter the fullness of beauty that is given to us as a gift by God. Jesus is calling us to experience something greater than what is right in front of our eyes. He wants us to see a new type of beauty. Take this break. Welcome back to Amplify, to the final 20 minutes of our program. We end a couple minutes before the hour. Our guest is Trevor Gundlach. His book is Barstool Theology, Crafting the Good Life. A whole lot is said by the title of a book, as I know, and you may just look at that and think, why would I want to read that? But indeed, as we understand, it's a book where there's a great deal of theological reflection, as this chapter 4 that we're going to talk about, which is titled, Why Do You Drink? A Theology of Celebration. What is it that you hope to accomplish in this particular chapter, Trevor?
I love the concept of celebration.
Yes.
I don't think we talk about it enough. I think the concept of celebration is one of those things that we love to celebrate, or we like to think we love celebration, but we never actually take that step back and actually say, what does my celebration mean? What am I celebrating? Or better yet, who am I celebrating? Because as I lived actually, and the first year I was at the University of Dayton, I lived in a freshman dorm, and I was doing ministry to the 400 students there, and I would see them going out on the weekend, and I would catch them, and I would ask them on the way out, like, hey, what are you going out for tonight? What are you celebrating? And they could never put language to it. They're like, I mean, we're going out. I'm like, that's great, but what are you celebrating? And it was a question that I don't think we really ask a lot. And even when I caught myself this morning, again, driving to Mass in the morning, thinking, what am I going to celebrate? And asking ourselves that question, whether it's a party celebration situation or if it's going to a spiritual celebration, to truly take a step back and ask ourselves, what or who am I actually celebrating here? Because that question can change, I think, the way we live. And that's why I left this chapter for last, is I think this is the most important question in the whole book that we ask ourselves.
Yeah, you begin by speaking about your father. This is my dad's question for whom or what do you pray? Taught my brothers and me two things about our human nature and the nature of celebration. First, it is harder to pray for someone than it is to pray for something. And it is harder to celebrate someone than it is to celebrate an activity. And then this particular chapter is broken down to a number of important sections titled, Give Your Prayer a Face, Make Prayer Personal. Use qualitative language to rate a party. Consider the nonverbals of prayer. Compare the Catholic Mass to a college party. Give your time, talent, and treasure, and practice the art of toasting. And from just reading that, I would imagine most of the audience would want you to begin by saying something about compare the Catholic Mass to a college party.
It is a head turner. I get that one a lot. And I noticed this as when I was a college student at a party, I saw the same kind of activities that people were doing that I would then see at Mass the next day. And one of them was the line, and I ask you to kind of stay with me here in the story, but the line of students waiting for drinks, whether it was a keg or whoever's handing out beers, and then students the next day in line to receive the Eucharist. And there were the students, or I even caught myself in this mindset of, what is my focus here? Is it simply to get in and get out, to get what I'm here for, to go through the line and then go out, whether it's for the beer of, okay, I get my intoxication, or if it's the bread and wine, like, okay, great, I've gone to Mass. I can now text my parents saying that I went to Mass and I checked that box. Or is it something deeper of, is this simply a way of connecting with my community and a way of drawing closer to God? And I would see people in line waiting, and I love the story of my brother. He came and visited me at college one weekend, my older brother, and I went over and we went and got a drink, and then I went and talked to friends, and I come back and he's still at the same place he was 20 minutes ago in the same line waiting for a drink, but he was talking to someone. And you're so engrossed in that conversation where no longer was the focus of the party was what he was waiting in line for, but it was the journey leading up to it and actually spending time with the person at the end of that line, at the person handing out the beer. And I think the same with the Catholic Mass, in that if we're there just to go through motions, then that's no better than the college student going to a party just to drink. But we're there to truly celebrate the people we're there with. And in the Catholic Mass, we're given that opportunity of Christ present in the Eucharist, Christ present in the community, Christ present in the priest and in Scripture. And if we totally engage with the person of Christ in all of those actions, then the actions are simply just a means of that connection. So it's a comparison that I made that really went over well with a lot of college students. They're like, oh, I resonate with that. And I think I still resonate with that, too, of having experienced both of those.
And let me amplify myself by reading from your book on this. This part of the chapter, Compare the Catholic Mass to a College Party, you write, a rudimentary understanding of liturgical theology will help us to explain this radical concept. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, each person who shows up at Mass and sits in the pew receives certain graces for simply being there and receiving the Eucharist. Liturgists at the Council of Trent gave this a fancy name, ex opere operato, from the work performed. The teaching of this principle allows us to respect and honor the work of Christ while taking into account our human tendency to make mistakes. And the central point is you're making here is celebration is about thriving, not surviving. Amplify on that a little bit.
Yeah, I love, and I'm going to draw back on the actual symbols, the bread and the wine of the Eucharist. Again, the real symbols, the elements that we call them. And I was reading a book by an author, it's escaping me, I believe it was Bishop Barron, and he said, the bread of the Eucharist represents all that we need to live, what we need to just simply survive, like you just said. Like, without bread, without food, we simply would not survive. But wine, though, is an interesting element that Christ threw in there, because we don't need wine to survive. We don't need alcohol to survive, but that represents everything beyond surviving. It's that thriving that you just mentioned. And so the bread represents what we need, and the wine represents all the celebratory moments in our lives, moments that, in a combination of thriving and surviving, we grow closer to God. And I love looking at the Eucharist in that sense of, it's a combination of what we need just simply to live, but then also what we need to go that next level in our celebration, because the Catholic Mass is called the celebration of the Eucharist, not just the reception of the Eucharist.
Unfortunately, you point out that receiving the Eucharist for some people is like getting your weekly time card punched. Everyone is doing it, which means that I should too. We can get this card punched only if we sit through the entire service. Anything less is incomplete. Anything more is unnecessary. We punch the same time card at a party because drinking beer is the accepted and proper weekend activity.
Yeah, and I remember a conversation I had with my wife in college, or she was my girlfriend at the time, and she didn't really like to, she loved to go out and spend time with the people, but not the drinking. And she always felt so pressured of like, man, I feel like if I'm there, I have to punch the card, I have to have the beer. I'm like, no, absolutely not. It's there for the celebration. It's there for the people. And you have the right idea here, and I might actually go in with the wrong idea of going in for the beer side before the people. I think that's the case for a lot of people going to Mass, is we spiritually aren't prepared to go into that situation, and that we think, oh no, we're just going because we have to. It's socially or spiritually in our community acceptable. But then if we ask the follow-up question of, but why am I really going? It's there do we really find that it's about celebrating people.
And give your time, talent, and treasure. You write that the Eucharist is not simply an activity of reception. It is a face-to-face encounter with Jesus and through him, the Father and Holy Spirit, as well as a communal act of thanksgiving for the people with whom we celebrate. It is a celebration of people, not a celebration of actions. The Eucharist is a celebration of people, not a celebration of actions. Sometimes you repeat it, and the Holy Trinity is present. All the angels, saints, and souls in heaven are present. And most frequently overlooked, the entire Catholic community on earth is present. In this moment of celebration, we must remember that we are what we eat. We become the body of Christ for one another and for the world. So important for us to understand that, isn't it?
It is, yeah, and we're really called in that moment, like you mentioned, or we talked about earlier in the chapter on friendship, is that we celebrate people instead of actions. And the friends of pleasure are just together for actions, and that's okay. That gets us a certain point. But friends of virtue celebrate people. They celebrate each other, and that's so much harder to do because it pulls us out of ourselves. It forces us to look at the other as more important than ourselves. And that's what Christ is calling us to in all moments. And it's really calling us to be givers rather than takers. And I kind of want to spend some time on that concept too, of we're called to give rather than take. And I know you mentioned earlier that we can go anywhere in the book, and I'll let you speak. So did you have any part from that section that really stood out to you on giving and taking?
What page is that on?
Yeah, I'll have to jump to that quick.
And, yeah. I've underlined it, so that's what I'm looking to see. Mm-hmm. What did I underline order to answer your question?
113 talks about takers. 113 talks about takers, yeah, versus the givers, the artists of celebration.
It is the point here that everything and everyone is at risk of becoming an object that can be taken for personal pleasure. That we certainly understand that in life, and that takers are obsessed with quantity and consumption, and they can be compared, and we're in this season right now, and they can be compared to children who count their candy after trick-or-treating on Halloween. How much candy did you get? I got 40 pieces. How about you? I got 60. Man, I'm jealous. Hopefully next year is better. So that we're at the risk of becoming an object, and we see that especially today in the whole crisis with regard, and we've talked about on this program a few times in recent months, pornography, which is a plague in the world today, where people have become objectified. We fail to recognize how each of us is unique and the contribution that each of us has to make. And there's so many ways in which each of us can be a source of blessing to one another.
Absolutely. And again, hearkening back to our conversation earlier, is the more that we idolize things or turn even people into idols, we turn them into things that can be taken. And I remember a conversation my wife and I had with our priest that we were meeting with for our marriage preparation, and he said, "You want to know the one thing that leads to divorce that you can avoid?" We're all like, "Absolutely, tell us. We need to know this." And he said, "The greatest reason why divorces happen is because one spouse or partner looks at the other, and instead of saying, 'What can I give to you?' one day it changes and starts saying, 'What can you give to me?' And the moment that you start asking that question, that's when the chance of disconnect, of that discord in a relationship, begins to occur. And the taker then is constantly thinking, 'What can you give to me?' Whereas the giver, which I say is the artist of celebration, the true artist, is constantly looking at ways in their communities and their relationships, and even at the Catholic Mass, where they come into that not saying, 'What am I going to get out of this?' Like people always think of church of, 'I don't get anything out of this,' but it's flipping it around and not saying, 'What can I bring to this? When I go to a party, what can I contribute in this conversation? What can I give you in this marriage, in this deep friendship? How can I give of myself?' And when we ask that question in a celebration, man, that's the party that I want to be at. That's a party where everyone is just giving of themselves. And it recalls back to that common verse or that poem that's often attributed to, I believe, St. Francis of Assisi, of it's in giving that we receive. It's this profound kind of paradoxical concept of that when I give, I actually leave more fulfilled. And that draws back to the overall thesis of how do we make our drinking experiences more fulfilling and less emptying? It's by giving.
Tell us about the new vision of celebration you have. You write, I propose a new vision of celebration that may help us avoid celebrating actions rather than people, taking rather than giving, and post-celebration confusion.
This new vision, I base off a story of taking a friend out for his 21st birthday party. And I remember we had our friends together. We asked him at the beginning of the night, we're like, "What do you want out of this experience? Because we want to celebrate you most fully, Isaac, in this evening." And he's like, "You know, I want to go out. I want to go to these spots that I've always wanted to go to, I've heard about. I want to enjoy conversation with you, and I want to end in our kitchen having a conversation, hydrating up, just eating some good food in our kitchen, and just go to bed happy." And we had this night where we just went out, and the whole night was centered around how do we celebrate the life of our friend Isaac here. And another quick story is that we did that for a friend's bachelor party. I told everyone at the beginning of the night, I said, "All right, at the beginning of this entire evening, at some point, all of you have to pause the party and raise a glass and look at Luis and say, 'I'm going to make a toast.' And that toast is for Luis of a way that he's been a gift in my life." And that night went on, and we had about 10 of us friends going out together. And at different parts of the night, people would interrupt the celebration and raise this toast, tell a quick story. And by the end of the night, Luis was like, "Dang, I feel celebrated. I feel loved." So the new vision of celebration is one that we constantly look at. How do we celebrate people instead of actions, and see actions only in light of that person and that they're important, but only in the context of uplifting that person, of uplifting that community. So it's that what I just said earlier of how do we give? How do we give and celebrate people? And that's how we grow closer to God and grow closer in our community.
Yeah, you're right. We have learned that our celebration should not end when the activity comes to an end. A Thanksgiving feast is not ruined for the friends of virtue who burn the turkey. Christmas is not over once the present are opened and the fruitcake is devoured. Rather, we must realize that the subject of our celebration is the person right in front of us. We must realize that the subject of our celebration is the person right there, person right in front of us. And then you end with the practice of the art of toasting, and I couldn't quite understand what that would do with you're going to end, but you write that we must ask the final question of this book. How can I give the gift of myself in an eternal manner during my time here on earth? Do not let the scope of this question overwhelm you. Rather, challenge yourself each morning with this question. What gift will I give to the world today? Each response, an action or a gift, a talent or a treasure, will change the world. We can transform not only our drinking experiences, but the entire way we live. And that's what the book's all about, isn't it?
It is, yeah. And really, for any of those listening, and I constantly remind myself of this, of I am being called, and you are being called to co-create with God. You are an artist. I am an artist. We're all artists. And we're artists of celebration, and that we are called to constantly give of ourselves and create with God these beautiful artistic creations that manifest Christ's love to one another. And if the beer in our hand is a simple symbol of that, that's beautiful. So be it. Let us engage with those small ways that we see other people giving of themselves. And then wake up every morning and I ask myself, how do I give today? And again, as I prepare to be a father, I keep asking myself, how as a father will I be asked to give of myself? Right now I have no idea. And that's the beauty of it. I'm entering into this new season, and you all listening might be entering into these new seasons in your life or stagnant in a current season, and we just have to ask ourselves that question.
Trevor, let me break in then. We've come to the very end of the program. Thank you so very much for being with us. And again, the title of your book is Barstool Theology, Crafting the Good Life. Thank you so very much, and blessings on you and your future family.
Thank you so much for having me on.
All right. Bye now.
Bye now.
Just time to say, don't forget how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
T-Mobile has invested billions to light up America's largest 5G network, from big cities to small towns, including right here in yours. And great coverage is just the beginning. Right now, families and small businesses can save up to 20% versus AT&T and Verizon when they switch. Visit your local T-Mobile store today.
Plan savings with 3 lines of T-Mobile Essentials versus comparable available plans. Plan features and taxes and fees may vary.